Let us pray. Father in heaven, we turn to you. You've called us to cease from our daily activities that we might enjoy rest in you, enjoy peace in Christ. There is much in this world that we enjoy, much about our lives. But we pray, help us to set those things aside and to focus our thoughts, to turn from the sweetest of all earthly joys in order to hear you. And help us to find that you are the best of all, the fairest among 10,000, altogether lovely. Bless us by your Spirit. Apply your word to our hearts and enable us to hear you speaking to us. Grant us your peace. Draw us into your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from Titus chapter 1. We'll again read the entire chapter. And our text is, as last week, the same verses 5 through 9, but our focus on the last part this time. But Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Again, we are focusing in on the instructions to the elders. And we understand that as we look at those words addressed to the elders, that we are all called in this world to be prophets, priests, and kings, spiritual leaders for our age. Dear people of God, called to be saints, what we need and what the world needs are spiritual leaders who are incarnations of the gospel. That is, people who live the good news of Christ. That's the duty of our spiritual leaders, of our elders, as we noted last week. We didn't conclude the discussion of that. We also noted that, like the elders, we are all called to be spiritual leaders in our world by ourselves becoming incarnations of the gospel, living out the gospel. We ourselves are to live in such a way so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an attractive thing, a beautiful thing. That is, we don't want to appear to people as those who are simply judgmental. We don't want to be portraying that we walk this rigid, narrow line, a legalistic line of obedience. But we want to demonstrate that we are a free people in Christ, that we are a loving people in Christ, that we are an embracing people of Christ as God is embracing to sinners. We are a merciful and a gracious people, and we are a just people. Not perfect, but by grace striving to be godly and giving praise to God. That kind of living, with a clear testimony on our lips of the gospel of grace, will make a tremendous impact in our world for whatever purpose God has in that testimony. We must be very clear. Living for Jesus is not a new form of legalism. It's not a New Testament form of law living. We don't come here and say, here are 10 steps to do this and do this, and or here are 10 steps not to do so that, and so on. We're not here for do's and for don'ts. Of course, we also understand that living for Jesus is not, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, and now go and live as I want. Living for Jesus is, because of his love for us, loving him. And because we love him, being like him, we live in love for God and all those who belong to God. And we seek for his grace to flow through us to others. You know, children often have heroes. They get them from the TV, they can get them from sports. Our boys had 2 hockey players on the wall. They're heroes. And you know, by nature, they tend to imitate the way their heroes play, the way their heroes act. You don't have to say, behave like them. Oh, it's going to be a pretty natural thing for them. If they really like them, they will even want to wear their clothing. Not the exact thing, but, you know, the copy of it. That's what we do with Jesus, our Savior. We want to be clothed with his righteousness. We want to be living in his mercy, always showing his grace and graciousness to others. The first thing to note here is that the gospel and living the gospel is a matter of grace. We have been shown amazing grace, a mercy, and therefore cannot be ungracious toward others. We will always be concerned, because of Christ's concern for us, about how what we say and how we live affects others. We understand very clearly that our salvation does not hang upon our doing this just right and not doing that. In other words, Our salvation doesn't hang on our keeping the law, or for that matter, not keeping the law. We do not look at each other and make certain customs or traditions a test of spiritual health. We do not judge people on the basis of their material or financial standing in this life. We don't even look at their behavior in order to show them the mercy, compassion of Christ. We just show it. Yet, the Holy Spirit, when he speaks about elders, does set for them a standard of behavior. They are to be above reproach in their home life and in their personal life, and as we'll see, and in their instructing life. Christian leaders, therefore, are to be concerned about their example, how it affects others. Because of the grace shown to them in Jesus Christ, not only the grace of salvation, but the grace in becoming office bearers, they have to always seek to show grace. God sets a high standard for their behavior. And so what that means for elders, for all Christian leaders, is that we are obligated to be faithful exegetes of our culture, as well as the scriptures, to determine what is legitimate for our own conduct. I don't know if you understand. That's one of the reasons why we in the United Reformed Churches do require our pastors to have a liberal arts education as well as acquiring at least a Master of Divinity degree. They have to be able to exegete culture as well as scripture. That's what our leaders are called to do. You see, what that means is we have to be able to ask, what struggles face the people in our culture? What common temptations do the people around us face? What common abuses, what common abuses do we see of things in our community? And then the question, why? Why are people doing these things? Where do we see suffering, and how can we help alleviate the suffering? Conscientious leaders ask, how are we handling our culture? And when I say our culture, I mean those who are in our culture, in our world, and how they are dealing with their culture. In other words, spiritual leaders ask the question, where are our steps, our actions, leading others? Are we, by the way we live, creating legalistic standards that people have to follow? Or are we, by our living, on the other hand, because we're free in Christ, leading others astray by our exercise of freedom? And I can never answer, and none of our leaders can answer this question, on simply, well, what do I think I can do in all freedom? Or what's my desires? I always have to ask myself the question, how will the way I live and conduct myself affect others in the church and also in the community. First Corinthians 10:23-24 says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And I understand that that text and the context, we understand this is a context of disputable matters, and we may come to different conclusions about what we should do in these disputable matters. There are things scriptures don't specifically address, and we understand that. But what we cannot do is come to conclusions solely based on my personal preference, on my personal abilities, upon my individual freedoms. It must always be with a consideration for others. Whether I take a vacation or I don't. Whether I buy a new car or I don't. Whether I go to a game or whether I don't. And you can add on all kinds of illustrations. 1 Corinthians 9. The apostle says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Apostle Paul was always concerned about his conduct and the impact that it would have on others. And that is the standard for spiritual leaders. And those of us who are called to be spiritual leaders are to be concerned about this. And we all understand, those who have been brought into leaders of spiritual leaders in the church, understand that when you come into leadership position, your attitudes change. You gain a new perspective on things in the church and the lives of people. And when we assume, for example, that we have to lead others in terms of their family, in terms of their marriage, in terms of how do you handle unwanted pregnancies or troubled relationships, or how do you handle those who are struggling from substance abuse or physical or sexual molestation and so on, it changes your perspective on things. And you cannot even begin to really work effectively if we cannot ask ourselves, what are the causes in our culture that impacts people, even our own members, and how can we help in that? And this means that we as spiritual leaders have to forego some of our freedoms, personal liberties. Liberties that the Bible affords, but we're going to forego them simply to keep others from being enslaved to the sins of our culture. So as spiritual leaders, we are bound by love not only to study and examine the scriptures, but also to discern what is negatively affecting our community, our congregation, our community, our families, and even our own hearts. And then we are to govern our lives so as to provide a counter influence and example of Christ. Christian leaders determine their own steps based on the knowledge that their choice of path doesn't affect them only. We are all called to be spiritual leaders in this world. And Therefore, we as a congregation and we as individuals determine what we do not by our freedoms, but what our example for the sake of the gospel should be. Because it is our common desire that we want the world to see in us the beauty of Christ. We want them to see us in love, always considering what is for their best interest. So, although we have the full freedom to walk wherever we wish, within the bounds of Christ's example, we in love adjust our steps for the sake of others. Just an illustration. Some of you have hardwood floors. At present, the hardwood floors in our house don't creak too much. We'll give them a few years. But they can creak. And there was a father who knew his children needed their sleep and knew his wife needed her sleep. And so he would often leave early in the morning. And he took pains to find out where the boards creaked. And what you'd see him do in the morning, he said he would just step that way, down the hallway, so the boards wouldn't creak and wake up the family. He had perfect freedom to walk down that hallway, but he curbed his activities for the love of his family. Elders are to be such people. Others will quickly see the areas in which spiritual leaders fail and in which they are vulnerable to sin. They're going to see if we're quick to anger. They're going to see if we're quick to judgmentalism. They're going to see if we're quick to laziness. But spiritual leaders, and again, we are all called to be spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders don't live to be perfect examples, as if their witness depended upon being perfect, because no one is perfect. Spiritual leaders want to demonstrate not perfection, but they want to demonstrate how they can handle their sin and their shortcomings in the light of Christ. They want to live as witnesses and testimonies of the gospel. So when others see our sins and our weaknesses, what they need to see is that we are repentant, and they need to see us struggling to overcome for the sake of the gospel. They must see us working at sanctification. They must see us trying to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And they have to see us not using our freedom simply to indulge ourselves, but always for the benefit of others. Spiritual leaders must be above reproach in their relationships and in their home life. They must lead by example for the sake of others. But, the apostle adds, they must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. Verse 9. That means an elder must practice godliness. He must walk a godly life, one that reflects God's character. Yet must never see or show that his godliness is what makes him a Christian. Because it's not. The trustworthy or the faithful word that has been passed on is the message you see in verse 4. A message of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Godliness in our lives shows the reality and power of the of the gospel in our lives. Our godliness is not the thing that qualifies us for heaven. Our lives are to demonstrate the power of the gospel, the liberating aspect of the gospel. But our lips should always be expressing that our hope, our confidence, the foundation of our living is not our goodness. It's not our godliness, because we all fall far short. But rather it's this: I am saved by grace alone. I live by the goodness and the work of Jesus Christ alone. We want to live so that that message comes out, to convey God's grace and saving work to others, never pointing to our actions as the basis for our acceptance by God. It's all in Christ. This doctrine of grace is the foundation of good church leadership. Doctrine, again, we know this, often has negative connotations today. But this doctrine, this teaching, enables elders to perform their church functions and enables each one of us as prophets, priests, and kings to be faithful spiritual leaders in the world. When we hold to the sound teaching that we are saved by grace alone and can live only in the grace of Christ alone, that's what makes us right with God, then we can instruct others. Then we can rebuke those who teach otherwise or who lack comfort because they're placing too much emphasis on their own works. We must always be drawing people away from their works to Christ. Elders are to instruct others. They are our spiritual leaders, and that includes instruction. They are to hold to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, 9b. We are not instructed and helped well by spiritual leaders who, by their instruction, give the impression that God loves them because they have achieved victory over the world. We need leaders whose words and deeds indicate that it is possible to live among the common constraints of the world, but who are at the same time willing to make the common confession that we live as dependent upon the grace of God in Christ as anyone else. When you have an example of godliness and a confession of the need of grace, when they come together, that's where you see powerful instruction for the spiritual growth of God's people. We need to see our leaders living like Christ while confessing the need of Christ and his saving grace. You know, when others see us confessing sin, it's not conveying to others that it's okay to sin. And it doesn't mean we're simply disregarding our actions and the impact they have on others. But rather, our confession of sin is a demonstration that even as spiritual leaders, we need renewal and the empowering grace and Spirit of Christ like everyone else. We are not leaders because we are so godly. We rather become increasingly godly when we live by grace and give credit for any godliness in our lives to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And such a message of grace combined with a godly living brought by the Spirit, of living by grace, it enables elders also not only to be able to instruct, but also to rebuke, says the apostle, those who refute sound teaching. That is, those who refute the idea that salvation is by grace. As Paul will later show, there were people on Crete who opposed the gospel. They claimed that Cretans needed to observe certain aspects of the law in order to be good Christians, to be accepted by God. They believed in Jesus, but you still had to do certain things. And this was upsetting, distressing people in the congregation. It says in the NIV, ruining whole families. When Paul writes these words to Titus that he's supposed to take care of these matters, he's not trying to win some kind of intellectual argument or saying this is how you gain the political upper hand in the church. No, he understands that doctrine impacts real living. And you can ruin families, you can upset, you can distress whole families when the gospel of grace is not preached clearly and lived faithfully. We must rebuke those who contradict sound gospel, because without proper expression of the truth and power of the gospel, families come apart. Youths are led astray. Compulsions take over people, and despair sets in. I have seen in my ministry how much people struggle, even despairingly, with ongoing sin in their life because they have such difficulty in grasping that the death of Christ is sufficient to remove all their guilt, and that the power of the Spirit is sufficient to move them in the footsteps of Christ. Many struggle with anxiety, many struggle with hidden sin, with frayed relationships, with spiritual pride, with humiliating compulsions. And such people do not need to hear that healing comes if you simply follow this strict code of conduct. That's like offering medicine that we can never afford to purchase. No one in this life, no matter who they are and no matter how deep their struggle, no one in this life will achieve a measure of holiness that demands God relieve us of our misery. And we need leaders today to refute any form of message that says that behaving better and better is the way to get God to help you and give you a happier life. That by doing these things, God will love you more. Or that following these certain steps is the way to happiness and prosperity. We don't need that kind of preaching. We need grace. When there are troubles in the church, often ask myself, am I part of the problem? Am I doing something wrong? Am I missing some crucial thing in the preaching of grace? Or am I somehow preaching that people have to do this and that in order to get into heaven? Or is my living such that it doesn't display the grace of God? I ask myself that with more regularity than you can imagine. Because I do have to give an account to God. And the answer to that question invariably and always is yes. I'm part of the problem. I fall far short of living by grace as I ought. I with you will sing, I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And I am prone to sinful pride. As long as sin remains in my life, my ministry will never be what it should be. My heart never be as tender as it should be, and my example never pure as pure, and my commitments never as firm as they ought to be. And I know that our elders will say exactly the same thing about themselves and our deacons. If we are to be faithful pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, witnesses, parents, spiritual leaders in this world, I think we have to realize that we are part of the problem. That the problems of others are mine. So what can we do? Claim the grace that all who are struggling need. We must confess always, again and again, our need of grace. And then we can have to claim it and proclaim its reality in our lives. God, and this is the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, God forgives our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and our failings. And to know that his grace covers us and we are relieved of guilt enables us to go on in the mandate God has given us in this world. In fact, that's what enables us to go on with joy and with strength to communicate the power and the reality of the gospel of grace. I'm going to ask, and I know you do, but please pray for me. And pray for our elders and for our deacons that we together will confess and live by grace. And live joyfully exemplary lives in our homes, our personal lives, and in our teaching and in our rebuking, that we may always be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter puts it. But pray for everyone in the congregation, that we might all in this world be faithful prophets, priests, and kings, witnesses of the marvelous, amazing, saving grace of God. Let our confession be of grace. Let our living be out of that grace. And always be extending that grace to others. When the graciousness of Christ is seen in us, our witness will be powerful. We will grow in attractiveness as a church. And this is most important, God will be glorified in us.